requires of the religious leaders of Babylon that they both give him the dream and then the interpretation of the dream. Nebuchadnezzar is very troubled by this thing. He wants to be sure that he gets the right interpretation, the right meaning. And he threatens them. He tells them, if you guys can't come up with it, I'm going to put you all to death. And so Daniel comes forward, he and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and they come forth, and they have the dream. They pray, and God gives it to them. And so Daniel gives them the dream in verse 31 to 35, and then the interpretation begins in verse 36. And we've already seen how that this great image, it's a image of a man, and it has a head of gold. Who was the head of gold? Nebuchadnezzar. What kingdom is that? Babylon. Good. Then there's the breast and the arms of silver. And that's who? Media, Persia. The division between the two kingdoms, the two arms. Media, Persia. Then there's the belly and the thighs of brass. And that's Greece. Then there are the legs of iron. And that's Rome. Then there are the feet and the toes, and that's the future kingdom of the Antichrist. Now, everything in the passage was future for Daniel, except, of course, Babylon. And Babylon had just taken over. Nebuchadnezzar had just been established as the head of gold. And all the other kingdoms were future from Daniel's day. But from our perspective here, we've seen that we live in a parenthetical insertion, in a gap that exists in the prophecy between the legs and the feet. The fourth kingdom is divided between the legs and the feet. The legs are iron, and the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ takes place during the Roman Empire, and that empire that's represented by the legs. But that great stone that Daniel sees, or Nebuchadnezzar saw, that was cut without hands, that comes and it hits the image where? On the feet. Now that's important that you understand. It doesn't hit it on the legs, it hits on the feet. And that stone is a type of is a picture of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that stone, when it hits that image, it breaks it into a jillion pieces and blows it away, and it destroys the Gentile dominion. The thing that's going to destroy the times of the Gentiles and the Gentile world dominion is going to be the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in its place, in the place of the image, that stone grows up to be a great mountain, which is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. We call it the millennium because the first 1,000 years of it is marked off in the book of the Revelation, that that's the kingdom over which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign. Now that's where we are in verse 44. Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, Rome, and then there is the dispensation of grace, the mystery, stuck in between the legs and the feet where there's a gap. And just as we studied, just as God's program, the prophetic program is interrupted and the mystery program is inserted, so it is that Satan takes his dominion and moves it into mystery form. And so when the Antichrist kingdom shows up, which is represented by the iron and the clay and in the feet and the toes, that kingdom over which Antichrist eventually reigns, it's also in a mystery form. Mystery Babylon the Great. And so what you've got there, and we studied about this last time in verse 41, 42, and 43, that last kingdom represented by the toes and the feet, the iron and the clay, that kingdom has that Roman element in it, that iron in it. And it's connected with the sons of God. And this connection is going to have to do with those 10 toes. Those are going to be iron men, so to speak. They're going to be like those giants back in Genesis chapter 6. They're going to be men of renown. And those sons of God back there are involved again in this thing over here. And this last kingdom before the Lord Jesus Christ comes is going to be a 10 confederated United Nations kingdom under the dominion of the Roman Catholic Church, operated by 10 demoniac supermen who are like Judas was. They're devils. And they're going to give their power and their allegiance to the Antichrist, who's going to be the the man of sin, who's revealed as the son of perdition, who exalts himself as God, professing that he is God, deceiving the whole world into believing that he is God, and that Jesus Christ, who will be in the heavens at that time, that he is the devil. Now that's, you say, can that possibly be? Why, you know good and well it can. If you know anything about what's going on in the world today, you know how twisted and distorted the truth can get. And that fellow's going to convince the world that he is God Almighty and he's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, beginning in the middle of the tribulation, is going to be in the heavens up here in the universe and going to be fighting against the Antichrist. He'll throw him out of the heavens, Satan out of the heavens in the middle of the week, down to the earth, and there'll be a Star Wars kind of a situation going on with a battle in the heavens there. And this guy's going to come down and profess to be the Lord Jesus Christ in his second advent to fight against Satan up there, and he's going to do it with, that's going to be some show when that kingdom gets going. That's going to be a mess. And I'll tell you, the books you've read by Salem Kerbin and old Harold Lindzell and all that, they don't tell the half of it. They don't even scratch the surface. In fact, those books sort of put you to sleep when you get in the Bible and find out what's really going to happen. So it's going to be some show. And that's where we've come. We're down that far. Now, we're going to start tonight in verse 44 and talk about the kingdom that God is going to establish to replace it. But before we do that, let me clear up something that I said last week that Brother Frank over here asked me about. And they sang that song Sunday morning, "Now We the Sons of God." And he asked me, said, "Does that mean we're angels?" And the answer is no, you're not an angel. Unless you want to try to qualify for a fallen angel. Now, maybe we'll put you in that class sometime, okay? But I think maybe I said last time that the expression the sons of God is an expression that in the Bible is a reference to angels. And if I said it that way, I said it just a little too broad. What I should have said is that in the Old Testament, the expression the sons of God is used over and over again as a reference to angels. Come with me, if you will, to the book of Job. I tell you what, we'll get Genesis chapter 6 in one hand. Genesis chapter 6 in one hand. And 2 Peter chapter 2 in the other hand. Genesis 6 in one hand, 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, the expression the sons of God, as it's used in Genesis chapter 6, is a reference to the angels that saw the daughters of men and so on and so forth. Now, what you've got there, Genesis 6:2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2, in a commentary on Genesis chapter 6, Peter says this in 2 Peter 2:4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." You see the connection between the angels and Noah there? The angels that sinned. Look over with me at Jude, the book of Jude, right in front of the book of the Revelation, and notice verse 6. Jude verse 6, talking about the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation in the heavenlies. "He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day." Now those angels that kept not their first estate, and they left their habitation. Verse 7 says what those angels did was even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the city about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication. That's Genesis 6:2. And going after strange flesh. And that word strange there is the word heteros. It means flesh of a different kind. And are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Those angels that kept not their first estate, they leave their habitation, and they go after strange flesh, flesh of a different kind. They go down and cohabitate with the daughters of men and the offspring of those giants back there. And David winds up over there in his day killing off the very last ones of them. But those giants in Genesis 6 are the result of that commingling there. The sons of God in Genesis 6, my point is, that's a reference to angels. Now, come over with me to the book of Job. That's the book of Job, right in front of the book of Psalms. The book of Job, chapter 1. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Now, we've talked about this before, and I've tried to show you that the universe, in the universe, up in the sides of the north, that is, the very farther recesses of the north, and people, listen, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, He's going to come out of the north. In case you don't, you know, you always want to know which way north is, that way. You know that? You know why? You always want to know which way to look when you hear the trumpet, don't you? You don't want to be confused. You all want to stay oriented properly. And He isn't going to come out of the south and the west and the east. He's going to come out of the north. I know people say, well, He's going to come out of the east, you know. That's because over there in Ezekiel it says He's going to go in the eastern gate. But He's going to come down off the Mount of Olives and go in the eastern gate of Jerusalem. He isn't coming out of the eastern. We sing the song, you break the eastern sky and all that stuff. He isn't going to break the eastern sky in Chicago, brother. It's going to be the north. That's where He lives. He lives up in the north. And God has God's presence. God is God. And as God, He can choose and does choose to manifest His person and His presence and His glory in a specific geographic location. And that location in the Bible is described as north. And when He comes back, He'll come back out of the north at the rapture. And when He comes back at the second coming of Christ, He's going to come back to Palestine over there. He's not coming to Chicago. But the rapture will come out of the north. And there's a place up in the north, the northern recesses of the universe. And the universe in the Bible has a shape and a size to it and all that kind of business. It's real, folks. It's not some etherical, mystical thing that doesn't make any sense. It's real. You take Genesis chapter 1 and you can take a pencil and a piece of paper and draw the universe. If you just take what it says, as it says it, the way it says it, and write it down. You can do it. And I can do it. If I can do it, and dumb thump like me can do it, you can do it. But see, people don't think to take the Bible realistically like that. They're always looking for little spiritual gems, and they forget to get the concrete reality out of it. Well, up there in the north, there's a planet, and it's called the Mount of the Congregation, and it's in the sides of the north, and that's a place where the judgment of God over the government of the universe is carried on. And on occasion, the courts of justice sit on that place, and the sons of God come to present themselves before God. Now, who are the sons of God coming to present themselves? They're angels. They're angels. Chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves. The sons of God in the Old Testament are angels. Come over to Job 38. And this one will tie the rag on the bush for you. Job chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Well, that's a good question, isn't it? You think you're so smart, you got all the answers. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Got an answer? You weren't. That's where you were. You weren't. You weren't even a bad memory. Oh, verse 6. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Old Atlas got the world on his shoulders. That's what the Greeks said. What's he standing on? Well, he got him standing on a turtle. So they worship the turtle and they worship Atlas, and he's their god. That's some god, isn't it? Wonder what the turtle's standing on. Pretty soon you run out of things. He said, what's it built on? What's it fastened on? What holds it out there? There are questions in chapter 38 and 39 of the book of Job. There are about 35 questions there that modern science doesn't have any answer for. Book of Job's oldest book in the Bible, first book in the Bible written, Book of Job. It predates Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the writings of those books. And written far before the time of Moses. And it's got scientific questions and queries that some of the greatest brains in science down for the past 4,000 years haven't been able to figure out. Well, you know one of the hardest things in the world to do is ask a good question? And the Lord asked Job some real good ones. You all bugs on science? Well, why don't you bore your eyes out trying to figure out Job 38 and 39 and get the answers to them? Somebody come along and say, well, the Bible's not scientific. You answer these questions and then tell me that, would you? I know you get the idea that, well, Brother Rick, he's just all anti-everything. And I'm not. But I tell you, folks, you need to keep science and education and that kind of perspective in its proper place and in its proper perspective. Anything that every 10 years they have to rewrite the textbooks because the textbooks are all obsolete and out of date and wrong, you don't want to go along pontificating about the authority of that field of epistemology, okay? You don't want to get too gung-ho about it and set your eternal destiny on something that you're going to have to change 6-8 times in your lifetime every decade. Now, that'd be a mess. What you need to do is get a book that doesn't ever have to be changed. Amen, brother. You don't have to change it. It doesn't change. It's static. See? All right, verse 7. Get on to this thing. Verse 6. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? In other words, when God created the heavens and the earth, and he hung the earth out there on nothing, when he did that, the angels were there, and they gave a big shout of joy, and the morning stars sang together. Now, you know over in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, the angels of those seven churches are identified as stars. You remember that passage? You need to look over there with me. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand. He sees the man with the stars in his right hand. He said, what are they? The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, in the Bible, angels are associated with stars. And there's something about an angel. He has to have light in order to function. And he can't function if he doesn't have that light. So they're always associated with stars. A star is the source of a light. And they're so closely associated that a lot of time a star in the Bible, is identified as a star. And so there's an affinity between those two things there. But in Job, what you're dealing with, the sons of God are angels in the Old Testament. Now, a son of God, folks, that is a reference to someone who is the result of the direct creation of the hand of God. That's why they got that title. Come over with me to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. A son of God is someone who is the result of the direct creation of the hand of God. That's why Adam is called the son of God. Adam is called the son of God because Adam was the result of the direct creation of the hand of Almighty God. Luke 3, verse 38, the very last part of the verse, the son of Adam, which was what? The Son of God. Adam, God created Adam out of the dust of the earth. Now come over to John chapter 1 and notice that in the New Testament this term begins to be expanded a little bit. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, that's as many of Israel that received Christ, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now there are some people who can become the sons of God. How? Which are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. In other words, they're the sons of God by the direct creation, so spiritually speaking, of God. And they become spiritually God's children by way of the new birth. But my dear friend, there is no new birth in the Old Testament. Now that might shock you, but there is no record in the Word of God anywhere that there is a new birth or a being born again in the context of John chapter 3 or Titus chapter 3 or Romans chapter 8 or Ephesians chapter 2. There's no new birth like that in the Old Testament anywhere. That is a new covenant blessing promised with the coming of the Spirit of God. So, in the Old Testament, there aren't any people outside of Adam who are sons of God. The people who are the direct creation of God are the angels, the creatures who are. So, in the Old Testament, the reference to the sons of God, that's the angels in the Old Testament. Now, all angels are called sons of God. When you see that expression in the Old Testament, it's an expression talking about the angels. When you come over to the New Testament, it broadens out a little bit by virtue of the new birth. Men, you and I can become the sons of God by virtue of we have the power, the authority, the right, the capacity to become the sons of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So I stand corrected a little bit there. I want you to understand that clearly. The relationship in the Old Testament, the sons of God are angels. But when you get in the New Testament, it broadens out. A son of God is somebody who is the direct creation of God. You and I can be the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be as he, like he is, John tells those saints over there in 1 John chapter 3. Well, those are people. They're not angels. But they're sons of God by virtue of the direct creation. They're born of God. Okay?
They're all masculine too, aren't they?
Yes, sir. The angels are. Yes, sir. Angels are all men. No, that's a kick in the seat of the pants, isn't it? Woo! I got home the other night and my wife said, "You want to bet?" I didn't say, ladies, that all men were angels. Amen, right? Oh, there you go. I didn't say all men were angels. Revelation 21, verse 17. Revelation 21, verse 17. He measured the wall thereof 140 and 4 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. The verse says, he measures according to the cubit of a man, an angel. The angel's a man. Every time you find one in the Bible, he's a man. Every time. I mean, we can spend half hour running the verses, but I'm not going to do it tonight. I don't want to go back to Daniel chapter 2 now. But yesterday, the angels are male men. They're not, and I say that so you know they're not neuter. And they're not a bunch of long-haired, long blonde hair, blue eyes, pale-looking crosses, half-things between men and women, wearing long robes, and sort of just floating around in a fog, ethereal kind of thing. That isn't an angel at all. If an angel of God stood in here tonight, he'd scare the britches off you. He'd be so big. He'd be a beautiful-looking 33-year-old man that, brother, he'd have muscles on his biceps, and he'd stand up there, and he'd, I almost said he'd have hair on his chest. I don't know about that. But, they're not this long-haired, you know how the world is and religion is. They got this blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus running around, reddish-looking hair, little bitty nose. You never seen a blonde-haired, reddish-blonde-haired, blue-eyed, small-nosed Jew in your life. And good and well you hadn't. And all that stuff's just a bunch of Tommy rot. That Bible says the Lord Jesus' hair was black and bushy like a raven's hair, and his eyes were brown. But boy, we can't get into that tonight. But the thing is, there's more than meets the eye in all this stuff, see? So you want to be careful about that stuff. All right, Daniel chapter 2. Now, we want to get on down with this thing about the kingdom of God. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings, and that'll be the future days of the Antichrist and his kingdom, those 10 kings. Now, that fixes the time element on this passage, and that expression's important because it does fix the time element. The days of those kings is identified in Revelation 17, verse 12 to 14. And you need to put that down in your notes, fellows, because you need to be careful to notice that that fixes the time element when God's going to set up his kingdom as future from where we are. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now that's clear. God's going to set up a kingdom and nobody's ever going to destroy it. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. When he says it won't be left to other people, he means there won't be somebody comes along after it. This is going to be the last kingdom there is. And it's going to break up all the other kingdoms and just get rid of them, and then it's going to be there, and there won't be any more after it, because it's going to be the last one, and it's going to last forever. For as much as thou sawest that stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. Cut without hands. That's a reference to the fact that it's of divine origin. God did it. No human instrumentality. And that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is sure, is certain, and the interpretation is highly apocalyptic and symbolic. Not in what it says, is it? That's what the commentaries say. That says highly apocalyptic, symbolic, hard to understand, and we just have to guess at what it is. And the reason for that is that that passage right there demonstrates the premillennial system to be the proper system of Bible interpretation. Folks, that stone, when it hits, you go back up there to verse 34, thou sawest till the stone was cut out of hands, and that's the kingdom of God. The God of heaven sets up the kingdom, and it smites the image on his feet. See? The second coming of Christ hits the feet, not the leg. It doesn't come. The kingdom isn't established at the first coming of Christ. That's in the legs. This is on beyond the legs, on beyond in the future of where we are tonight. See? So the kingdom isn't established at the first coming, like the amillennialists say it is. They say Jesus came and put a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of his followers, and it's just getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger out there. You know, soon enough it's going to take over the world. That's just nonsense. And this passage demonstrates it. So this passage is an object of tremendous critical attack in the commentaries and by the scholars and the people that are amillennialists rather than premillennial dispensational Bible students. And you notice that when he says there, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. It's going to hit that thing and break that image to pieces and consume these kingdoms, and it's going to destroy them and throw them all over, and it's going to be the end, and it's going to set it up. The stone hits suddenly and with a great catastrophic impact. It doesn't just roll down the hill and sort of bump up against them and then grow gradually to displace them. It hits them whammo, and when it does, boom, that thing just flies all to pieces and is destroyed, and it grows up. A catastrophic, sudden event. Not a gradual 2,000-year growing and growing, that gradually bringing in the kingdom, but rather God sets that kingdom up. And folks, it's a literal, physical, visible, earthly kingdom, because it consumes and destroys and takes the place of literal, physical, visible, earthly kingdoms. And it takes all those literal, physical, visible, earthly kingdoms and it gets rid of them. Well, what you going to put in their place? Well, you got to put something just like them, a literal, physical, visible, earthly kingdom of God. And so this is an important passage because it demonstrates to you the issue of the premillennial coming of Christ. Now, I want you to notice two things. One is the thing about this stone here. Boy, that stone's important. Thou sawest the stone was cut without hands. That stone is God's stone. Now, who is God's stone? The Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. The rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:4. Now, the rock isn't Peter. See, there's a certain interpretation of this passage that says that rock is Peter, because Jesus said, on this rock I'll build my church, and they've got their church and their kingdom built on Peter. But they got the wrong rock when they got Peter. But Moses knew they were going to do that, so go back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32 and notice that Moses warns you about it 1,500 years before they did it. Isn't it interesting how the Bible gets a jump on people? You know, you keep reading, you keep studying the Bible, and you hear all these people say, well, you know, it's outdated and it's outmoded. Why does it always stay ahead of everybody if it's so outdated and outmoded? I mean, if the Bible is so archaic and all that kind of business, and you can't get anything out of it, you've got to always have something new, why does the Bible always stay so far ahead of people they can't find out what it said? Look at here. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 30. Now this whole passage is on the second coming of Jesus Christ, prophetically. Verse 30 says, how shall one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock has sold them and the Lord has shut them up. You see that rock with a capital R set in apposition to the Lord? Not opposition, but apposition. The rock and the Lord are the same. The rock sold them because the Lord shut them up. See? Turned them over to their enemies. For, notice 31, their rock is not as our rock, for even our enemies themselves being judges. Now, isn't that a pip? Isn't that something? Their rock, the enemies have got a rock, and God's got a rock. And their rock is not our rock. But they're both rocks. Now go down to verse 37 and notice who their rock is. He shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted? You see, they got a rock that's associated with their religious system that they're trusting in. So it doesn't surprise Bible believers when the Lord Jesus Christ sets that kingdom program aside, that some old deluded religious fanatic in the world's religious system out there would run over there and grab Matthew 16:18 about the apostle of the circumcision and the rock and say, on this rock, and I'm the rock. I don't know, surprise you. Because Moses said, hey, when that second coming comes out over there and that bunch of folks out there opposing Israel in that tribulation under that Antichrist, they're going to have a rock. And it's going to be the God they trust in. That's the Antichrist and Satan. So the rock in Deuteronomy is God's rock. I'm sorry, the rock in Daniel, the stone, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not their rock. It's not Peter, and it's not the rock of the religious system. It's God's rock. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now come over to Matthew chapter 21 and notice there are three functions given to the stone in the New Testament. There are three functions that are given to the Lord Jesus Christ in the capacity of being a stone. Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the Scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 43, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. Now, the first issue is that the stone, the rock, is going to be a rock of offense, a stumbling stone. And that's the first coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's first coming is described in about a half a dozen passages as Israel stumbling at that stumbling stone that was laid in Zion. And they stumble over him. And they fall. And they're broken because of that. But then the last part of that verse says, but on whomsoever it shall fall, and that's the second coming, it coming down Daniel 2:45 and 44, upon whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind into powder. Now that's the grinding stone, brother. And when it lands on you, it's going to grind you to powder, he says. So you've got two functions. At the first coming of Christ, he's a stone. He's a stumbling stone. He's a rock of offense. Those Israel sees him and they stumble over him. And they fall because of him. And they stumble over him. And then at the second coming, he's a grinding stone. He comes down, Daniel 2:44, boom, and grinds the Gentile world powers to powder and destroys them. Now come over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And there's a capacity that he holds for believers. 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is talking, of course, about the Jewish saints and circumcision believers. But there's something here by way of spiritual application for you and me, too, in light of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are builded up as a spiritual house and a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 9 says that they're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That won't fit the body of Christ, folks. You're none of those things. But it will fit the circumcision saints, because that's exactly what Exodus 19 and Isaiah 61 said they were going to be. So they're a spiritual house. They're not in the flesh. They get the blessing of the new covenant, and they get the ability to do it, the new birth, and they go at it. Verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore that believe, he is precious. But unto them that be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same has become the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they also were appointed. So he's a stumbling stone and a rock of offense for the unbelievers. He's a grinding stone for people at the second coming of Christ when he comes back and destroys the Gentile world power. But he's a precious cornerstone to people that believe. See? He's the thing that holds the whole thing together. And he caps it all off. And for us that believe, he's precious. And he's like a jewel. Today's my wife and myself, our 15th wedding anniversary. I don't know how she stood it that long. Really, I don't. Bless her heart, she's got a lot of patience.
Courage
and everything else to put up with me 15 years. And just think, she'd been married to me 15 years, and she wanted to be married to me 3 years before that. So, she finally caught me, and now she's got me and can't get rid of me. And, you know, she's got a ring on her finger. You go back there and look at that thing, you know, and that thing's precious to her. Now, it isn't much, because I'm not able to give her much. But, you know, it isn't how much it costs. That's something precious, because it shows a relationship, and it identifies a relationship that means more to us than anything else on the earth. See? Now, you imagine me being more precious to you than anything in the world. Wouldn't that be a mess? I think about that and I think, wow, poor kid. I better treat her better. But that's what it is, see? And that's what he's saying there. He's a jewel. Don't you ever say that? You ever say, boy, she's a jewel. He's a jewel. You know? That's it. He's precious to us. To us that believe. These people and to us. Okay, go back to Daniel chapter 2. So he's a stone, and that stone is the second coming of Christ, his coming back, set up his kingdom. The grinding stone coming back. All right. Verse 46, let's finish the chapter out. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, upon his face, and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet offering unto him. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that the dream is the real one, and he knows he's got the right interpretation. So you notice what he does? He falls down and he worships Daniel. The king answered and said unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets. Seest thou canst reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. You know, there's something missing in that passage. You know what's missing there? There's an angel over in Revelation 22 that John fell down and worshipped, and you know what that angel said? He said, don't worship me, man. Worship God. And old Daniel, that fellow falls down and worships him, and he offers burnt offerings and sweet odors unto him, and you don't read about Daniel ever saying, stop, man. Stop. Folks, there's not a blemish on Daniel's record in all the Bible except that. And that reminds me to say that that's an illustration of Ecclesiastes 7:20, when it says there's not a just man on the face of the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And the Bible paints, when it paints it, the saints in the Bible, it paints their sins and the shortcomings just like it paints the glowing times. Later on you'll see Daniel join the Lions Club over in chapter 6. The Bible paints that, shows the glowing victory he got over Leo over there, you know, and over the lion's den. But brother, the Bible, it'll show you the glory, but it'll show you the dirt on their feet too. Just to remind you. There's not one saint in the Bible I know anything about that doesn't have at least one blemish on his record. It's hard to find some of them. It's hard to find the one on Daniel. That's it. And that's all there is. It's hard to find the one on Joseph. There's not but one little small blemish on the life of Joseph. Is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in at least 150 different ways. The most perfect one in the Bible. And there's only one little small blemish on his record. But it's there. And it reminds you, folks, that before you hold a guy up and make him a big shot, remember, we're all flesh. So you got that reminder there. So we're going to study about Daniel. He's going to be a type of the Holy Spirit and everything else in this book. But he's still, you got to remember, he's still a sinner like you are. Verse 49, Daniel requested of the king, and he said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and from now on they're going to be known by those names, over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Now, you want to compare that verse with Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. And you don't have to do it right now because we're going to close, but Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Lot wasn't faithful, and Daniel was. See, it isn't necessarily where you are, it's what you are, where you are. It counts most. Doesn't matter the guy getting in politics. It's kind of tough to see how a fellow could get in politics and stay right. But it isn't necessarily bad. It isn't where he was. He's one of the founding fathers, city council members, and all that kind of stuff, you know. It's what you are when you're there. And God wants you to be whatever the capacity you are, wherever you are. He wants you to be there, faithful to Him. And that's important. All right, time's up. I want to do one other thing with you before we get out of this passage, and I'll wait and do it next time. And that is, I want to go over some passages with you that demonstrate that kingdom that God sets up in verse 44 and 45 is a literal, physical, visible, earthly, Davidic kingdom that covers the globe upon which we live. And we'll do that next time and then go on down through the passage.